Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're in a series coming to the end of a series, a mini-series called Dear Church. And it's all about the letters that Jesus authored. He dictated these letters through John in about 95 AD to the seven literal historical churches of Asia Minor, but lessons that are very good for us today. And we come today to the fifth or the sixth church in the list, and it is the church at Philadelphia. So maybe a little bit of favoritism toward this church. I'm glad that Jesus has wonderful things to say about it. And it's unique that way because it's only one of two churches in this list that he has nothing but praise for. And it is the church at Philadelphia. I was getting ready for this week, and I just happened upon an article online about Amazon as a company. And it said that Amazon started in Jeff Bezos' garage in 1996. I didn't know that. It's not a very old company. But when they started, it was just books. That's all they had, and they shipped those. But by the end of the first month of operation, they had shipped books to all 50 different states and 45 different countries. By the end of the first year, they had done $15 million in sales. You fast forward to today, and Amazon did in 2023 $600 billion, half a trillion dollars of sales in a single year. If it exists, you can get it on Amazon, from Bibles to other books, computers, toilet paper, toothpaste. You can get tools and electronics. You can get TVs, and even homes can be bought on Amazon. And if you're a Prime member, you can get it in 2 days. I actually just got an email saying that Amazon is now working with Weis Grocery Store. You can shop through Weis, and Amazon will deliver it right to your door. So that's the world that we live in. Amazon has taken off. It has become this international corporation that does so much. The point that I'm making is it started very small, but it wasn't going to stay that way. Just because something is small doesn't mean it cannot do great things. And just because something isn't very strong doesn't mean it can't do powerful and mighty things. Liberty University began with just a few students in 1971. Today, there are more than 130,000 students at Liberty University. It's one of the biggest schools in the world, and they're all pursuing a variety of more than 700 different programs. Samaritan's Purse, which operates our Christmas boxes every year, started in 1970 with just two people. Today, they have a fleet of 23 aircraft, 5 tractor trailers, and they receive and give out more than $1 billion per year. Jesus said, "To him who is faithful with a few things, much will be given." And I bring all of that up to illustrate the situation that we come into as we look at the church at Philadelphia. Because of all the churches on the list that we're reading, this is the youngest. In fact, a lot of people believe it was planted by someone who came out of the church at Ephesus when Paul was there ministering to them. So it isn't very old. And because of that, it has the least amount of power and influence and political pull, the least amount of money. It is one of the smallest. And that's why Jesus will say later, "You have a little strength." They don't have nothing, but they don't have much to work with. In addition to all that as well, it is one of the smaller churches on the list. And yet, it arguably does the most and is the most faithful and receives the highest praise. And it's a church that we're reading about here this morning as it begins in verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The ancient city of Philadelphia is located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we don't know a lot about it because the city, as it was known, was actually destroyed by earthquakes not too long after this letter was written. And the remnant of the city is no longer called Philadelphia. Now it's called Al-Shahir, which translates to God is great. And it's not very big to begin with. And so there's just not much left to look at. Nothing of the original city is there. But we do know a few things. For example, at the time of the letter, the city of Philadelphia was relatively young. It was about 200 years old, which is nothing in the context of ancient cities like Jerusalem and Damascus and Babylon and all of those others. So it's a very young city, but it had become the center of the wine industry. And because of that, in Philadelphia, they worshiped the Greek god of alcohol, Dionysus. True story. But probably the most relevant thing about this city was its geography. One of the first cities that a traveler would come to going into Asia Minor. And so the city was always filled with people on the go. People coming from different areas and different regions and different nations and different languages from all over the place, all coming to Philadelphia. And that's why a lot of people think it was named that, because they opened their doors to these diverse travelers and to this group of people that would show up on a daily basis. And so to reflect the attitude of hospitality in the city, it has been called Philadelphia. In case you don't know, in the Greek language, Philadelphia is a word that means brotherly love. In fact, Greek has a lot of words for love. There's agape love, that's sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that is mentioned when it says in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's sacrificial love, selfless love, that's service-oriented love. It's the kind of love that you have when you give up something of yourself for the betterment of someone else. It's called an agape box that we give through here because that is a sacrificial kind of love. So there's that. There's storge love that a parent might have for a child, that kind of love. There's eros love, erotic love, that's between husband and wife, and that's a romantic kind of attraction. The Greeks had a word for the type of love soldiers had for one another on a battlefield. There was a type of love when you're talking about something that you're fond of. I love Cheerios. I love my truck. I love my Harley-Davidson motorcycle. You know, I love good weather. I love the spring. That's a different kind of love. And then there was the love for brotherly love. Philadelphia. Somebody said you can't confuse it for our Philadelphia because that is the city of brotherly shove, not brotherly love. But ancient Philadelphia was absolutely hospitable to people from all over the area. And in the midst of this city of brotherly love is the church at Philadelphia. And so the letter begins, like all of them do, to the angel, to the pastor of the church, at Philadelphia. And even though it's addressed to the angel of the church and deals with the congregation of the church, like all of the others, it's applicable to us today. And I want to touch on that for just a minute because I've mentioned it, but we haven't really explored what that means. This letter was written a long time ago, but it is intended to be read presently. It's intended to be read presently. It says in verse 13, "He who has an ear," that's all of us. Last time I checked, most of us here have two. "But he who has at least one of those, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The way that this is written is a present tense imperative. And so what it could read, you could read it this way: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is still saying to all of the churches." It was written then, but it is intended to be read presently. Addressed to the pastor of the church, to the congregation, but it applies to all of us. It applies to us right here. It applies to the church down the road. It applies to the churches 200 years ago and the ones that haven't been planted yet. What the Spirit is still saying to all the churches. That's an important thing to understand, that this is to be read presently. Because God's word does not change depending on the audience. It doesn't change because the calendar year is different. It doesn't change because we live in a different part of the world. He doesn't say one thing to the church at Philadelphia and then something completely different to us today. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not one part of the law will pass away." That means if God said it, even if it was a long time ago, it still applies. And it's still true. And it's still our standard. And that's not something that we can debate. That's not negotiable. That's not votable. That means God is in charge of his church, and his word is his authority in the church because it is his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church," he said. That means it's not our church. It's not my church. It's not the board's church. It doesn't belong to the staff. It doesn't belong to the people. I saw a church one time in a town that said, "The people's church of," and then it was the name of their town. And I thought, you know, I think they got it wrong. It isn't their church. Jesus said he would build his church. And that means it belongs to him. And that means it's not based on pop culture. And it's not based on whatever people would want it to be. And it's not based on whatever the social causes are. That means we don't do things by popular opinion or popular vote or popular culture. We do it by a holy and righteous standard. The church has never been, in the history of the church, intended to be a democracy. It has always been a theocracy. That means God is in charge and he tells us what we should do. And then we go and do it. And that's a good thing. Because popular trends don't trend more righteous. It works great in a society. You know, you want to vote on stuff in, at Congress and D.C. and at the United Nations. That's great because people democratically will vote for peace. And they'll compromise with one another so a peace can be had. And we don't have war and violence and that there's law and order in society. It's all very good. But in a church, it fails for the very same reasons. Because we want to compromise. Because we'll pursue peace at all costs. And the only thing we can compromise on is what we teach and what the Bible says. And that's exactly what happens in places where the Bible has been put up for a vote, is it has been compromised. It's been chosen to be the least offensive path forward everywhere. The only problem with that is the Bible does offend, and it's intended to. Paul said the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword and it pierces to the division of joint and marrow. The Bible draws lines in the sand. You know, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, you know, I think a lot of people in the world would be much more open to Jesus if he had said he was a way, a truth, and a life. They would say, well, that's great. You want Jesus, but there's a lot of other ones available. But that's not what he said. He said he was the truth. He was the way. He was the life. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. It draws lines in the sand. It says this is righteous and this is sinful. And it changes hearts. And it saves lives. And it changes people's destiny. And it talks about sin. And on the one hand, it comforts. And on the other hand, it convicts. And when we start dulling that, we start compromising on that, we take away the very blessing that the Word of God is intended to give, and that is the ability to discern and the ability to know. You know, at the end of the book of John, it says, these things are written that you may know, not so that we can be kind of sure or know we have options, but that we may know and by knowing have life in his name. If we start taking that away, if we say, well, that was for them, that's not for now, or that doesn't apply, or the world has changed, we end up like the church at Pergamos. You remember what Jesus said about them. He said to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write these things. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold a different doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, you're doing great stuff, Pergamos, but here's the deal. You have compromised. You have said that other things can be brought in. There was a Barna study done not too long ago, like within the past year or so, that showed 52%, that's a majority, 52% of evangelicals in America do not believe the Bible is completely accurate. In Ohio last year, they had a vote in the state. A majority of the state, 57% of the state, voted to amend the Ohio Constitution to enshrine the right to abortion. A Gallup survey shows that 71% of people now support same-sex marriage. An Associated Press report showed 65% of people currently do not believe that supporting Israel is in our nation's best interest. 81% of people say divorce is morally acceptable for any reason at all. A Pew Research study just from last year showed 58% of Christians now say cohabitation before marriage is completely okay. And the point that I'm trying to make is that's exactly what happens when we start debating the Word of God. When we start saying, well, it was for them and it's not for us, and we're going to say, well, this offends people and let's avoid it, or let's put this up against popular culture, which is why Jesus put in each one of these letters. He didn't say it just once, said it seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He doesn't say what Ephesus said to its church, what Smyrna said to the church, or Pergamos, or Thyatira, or Sardis, or even Philadelphia. He doesn't say, listen to what the city says to the church. He says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So these letters are intended to be read presently. And I think that's just an important thing to remember as we look at the lessons that are in them. Because one of the first things we notice about this particular church at Philadelphia is God brought them an opportunity and they recognized it. They knew exactly who it was that was putting these opportunities in front of them and opening these doors. It says here in verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. You know, in real estate, they like to say location, location, location. You can have a mansion in the middle of Iowa. It will not sell for as much as a shed in the middle of San Francisco. Just isn't the way it goes. Your location matters. And that location will dictate a lot. You can have the best business, the best product, the best pricing. Everyone loves it. But if no one can get to you, you're not going to do very well. Likewise, you can do mediocre business. You can have okay food, but you have a prime location, you're going to do pretty well. And part of picking the right location is finding out where your customer base is going to be. That's why gas stations are at intersections. That's why hotels are on the side of highways near the exits. They want to be where their customers will be. And when it comes to the church at Philadelphia, they couldn't have asked for a better spot. Remember, this church isn't very big. They don't have a lot of money, but what they do have is location, location, location. Because if you're traveling in and out of Asia Minor back then, there's a good chance that you're going to go through Philadelphia. And so this church is there, and the world is bottlenecking inside of this town, and there they are ready to minister and share the gospel. You know, over the years, there has been a topic that's become very popular among pastors. There's books about it. There's seminars about it. You can take classes on it. There's YouTube videos. You name it, and pastors are talking about how to grow their church. And there's endless literature on what leads to church growth, or the theories behind it anyway, and how to make your church grow, and how do we appeal to other people, and how do we attract new members, and how do we appeal to the next generation, and how do we relate well with visitors. And everywhere you go, pastors are always talking about how to grow the church. I'll be honest, I've never put much stock in it myself. I don't get worried about it. I think Jesus meant it when he said he would build his church. And I don't say that as just a cop-out, but it's been a great relief for me because I don't have to worry about that. You know, one pastor put it this way. He was going to worry about the depth of his ministry, and God would worry about the breadth of his ministry. And I took that to heart. And so maybe I should be more concerned about it. I never have been. But all that to say, that aside, it is a popular topic of discussion, and pastors everywhere talk about it. And at the church at Philadelphia, they don't have to worry about it. Church growth isn't on their radar. They don't need to worry about how are they going to reach the world. God gave them a position where the world is coming to them. And some places have that. Some ministries have that. They're on a busy road, or they're in a big city, or maybe they're next to something that people are going to anyway. You know, in town, I think it's hilarious. We have a dentist office right next to a candy store, and I can't help but think, maybe. Just maybe. But some places are like that. Or maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe a place is in a spot that you want to go to get away from the world for a while, a kind of place that you go to kind of escape everyday life. Maybe this church is next to a beach or in the mountains somewhere or on a large plot of land. Some churches are next to a college campus, and they have a thriving college ministry. Or maybe it's a place where there's no other church in the whole town. And so if you want to worship, you're going to go there. But either way, some places have these practical opportunities. And all of us really do have a practical opportunity. And it doesn't have to be a physical location. Some places have great physical resources. I spoke with a pastor one time who was telling me that he believed that God had led their church to buy this plot of land just outside of the town that they were in and build a church there. So they bought the land, they got it at a steal, no problem. But when they went to build, for some reason, it always fell apart. The zoning became an issue, the financing got stuck in the bank, the township wouldn't give them permission, the contractors had issues, material wasn't there, you name it, and it came up and it stopped them. Until finally they said, well, apparently God doesn't want us to build here, but he sure wanted us to have this, so we don't know what to make of all that. So they just stopped and they sat and they waited. One day a surveyor came around and said, I'd love to talk to you. We just discovered natural gas on that land, and we want to talk to you about setting up a well. And they did. And that church was financially set for, well, even to this very day. Some places are like that. Some places just have a lot of money. Maybe a millionaire attends there and he tithes faithfully. Some places have access to certain amenities. I talked to another pastor one time, and he said, it's great. We had somebody start coming to the church recently. They love mission trips. Oh, by the way, they own their own plane. And so we put our mission teams on a plane and we go and do these trips every single year. Some places have that. Some places have a publisher and so they can produce literature. You know, our church has practical opportunity. We have almost 20 acres of space here. Every person that's ever come to this church, we go out back and we look at that view. It is so beautiful. You couldn't buy this land again today, not in this area. The property values are so high, there's no way we'd be able to afford it. But God gave this church this piece of property when he did, and it has given us an opportunity to do things that otherwise we couldn't do. We have a community park that we built. We have every year an Easter egg hunt we started a few years ago. Hundreds of kids come out to it. We're looking forward to that in just a few weeks. A ball field on one side, a place that you can go camping. There's people that come throughout the year when it's good weather. They'll jog around the building because it's exactly a quarter mile. So you go around four times and you've got your exercise in. But we've had these practical opportunities, and maybe you have them in your life. You work at a place where you have access to people, or maybe you're in a position of influence so that you can kind of help direct and guide and lead people. Or maybe you have some kind of opportunity to share with others that other people don't. The point is, God brings us these things, these practical opportunities. And the church at Philadelphia had it too. Everyone in the region goes through this little city. Well, it's not a little city, but compared to today it would be. But this geographically small region just bottlenecks in this one spot. And in the middle is the church. So they had a practical opportunity. And because of that, and more importantly, they had a relational opportunity. They had a chance to connect with people they would otherwise have never met. People from different nations and different ethnicities, different skin colors, different backgrounds, different languages, different religious affiliations, all coming together into this one area, and the church was ready to share. And because of that, the church at Philadelphia was a sort of melting pot. And in that one fellowship, you would find people from all over the place. Understand what that means. How special that is. Because, you know, for most of us, we just go to church. We don't think twice about it. The hardest thing for me about coming to church, I love coming to church on Sunday, but the hardest thing is just getting up. You know, the alarm goes off and you're kind of in that twilight zone. You forget why it's going off and you turn it off and the next thing you know, you're waking up and you're running behind. You know, for me, that's the hardest part about coming to church, is just simply waking up early in the morning. But that's not everyone's experience. For some people, it's harder than others. For some people, coming to church means overcoming something that they have in life. I think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord over in the Middle East going to church and how they have to overcome the threat and the fear of arrest and persecution and the chance of the government coming in and dragging them into the street and executing them there, right there on the spot, and how they have to overcome that fear just to walk in the building. I think about our Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord and how Bob Mendelson, our missionary for the month, is ministering to them through Jews for Jesus, and how so many of them will tell him, "Look, Bob, we believe it. We've received Jesus, but look, if I go to church with you, I'm going to lose everything. And my family won't want me, and I'll lose my job and my health insurance and my retirement, and my kids won't want to talk to me." And so the ones that do come to church, you just understand what they're overcoming in their life to go and show up and worship. I think about the single mother that comes to church, in a church that teaches about marriage and family, and what she has to overcome in order to show up and worship. I think about the person struggling with addiction, going to a church that talks about freedom in the Lord and and how all things are lawful, but I'm not under the power of any, and what they're overcoming in their life to be here, or the one facing financial hardship, wondering how they're going to pay their Met-Ed bill, or their rent, or their oil, or whatever it is, coming to a place, and then we read that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard their hearts and minds, and that he'll provide for their needs, and he'll make sure they have what their life requires. And how they have to overcome all of those circumstances to be able to show up. You know, in our church, we were talking about it this past week. We've got people here, and I'm not exaggerating. We've got African Americans. We've got Puerto Ricans, Jamaicans, Mexicans, Asians, Pacific Islanders. All of them coming to church. And many overcoming something in order to be here. I remember my father-in-law, he was born in a state of Michoacan in Mexico, telling me a story one time. He bought a house in northern Ohio. He'd lived there for a number of years, but he's a very peaceful man. And one day he was out working on his front yard and the police stopped by and said, "Excuse me, sir, does the owner of the house know you're out here?" And he had to show that he owned his own home right there in his front yard. Now, none of that's intended to make anyone feel bad, but just to understand, it is harder for some people than it is for others. And we might not sympathize, we might not feel what they feel, that's not our experience, but we can empathize, we can understand that it happens, we can recognize that for some people, it's a struggle to be in fellowship. They're stepping over lines and they're crossing barriers in life in order to come and fellowship and worship. And in doing that, we can appreciate the opportunity for relationships that God has given. Because here's the thing, none of us could have put this together. No one's here because of the coffee. I mean, it's rocking coffee now, but you know, you're not here because of that. None of us, well, we didn't all go to the same school. We don't vote the same. We don't watch the same TV. We don't look the same. We don't have the same backgrounds or hobbies. I know you're not here for me. Washington's not bringing us together. Harrisburg's not bringing us together. The Second Amendment's not going to bring us together. There's people with us who believe we should own all the guns. And then there's other people who think we shouldn't have any guns. And yet, both people are here together. That's nothing that we could have done. We have that opportunity for relationships because God has provided it. And he says it to the church at Philadelphia, "I have opened a door that no one can shut." They didn't have the ability. He said they have a little strength. And so he provided the opportunity. And so they recognized the opportunity. Next, they responded faithfully. And I think it's a great word of encouragement for us because he says in verse 8, "I know your works." He goes on to say, "You have a little strength." So you don't have no strength, but there's not much there to work with. But what they have is a little bit, and they have used it to keep his word and not deny his name. And in verse 10, he says, "Because you kept my command to persevere." It's a very tempting thing in life to compromise, to just go with the flow, to just bend a little bit, especially when everyone says you should and it'll be more peaceful and easier in life. And it's no different in the church. It's a tempting thing every single week to just drift a little bit. The enemy is always putting that in front of us, to compromise, to just get distracted, to make some little thing the priority or allow it to grow out of proportion, to give in on truth because it's hard to talk about. It's a tempting thing. When you see someone coming into the church and you know they're struggling with something in their life and you look at the passage that we're in and you say, you know what? This is going to be hard for them today. Paul said, "I didn't fail to give the whole counsel of God, so I can't skip it. I can't minimize it, but I see that this is going to be an issue." And there is that temptation to say, well, maybe we'll dull it. Maybe we'll bend on it. Maybe we'll just avoid it. We'll just not talk about the controversial stuff. We won't talk about sin or repentance or temptation or morality or purity or family or life or any of these things because we don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable and we don't want them to be offended and it's hard enough for them to be here as it is. And so after all, you know, we have so many different people of so many different backgrounds. Maybe it would be better to just focus on the stuff we can all agree on. The problem with that is if you get three people together, you can't agree on a pizza, let alone have hundreds of us agree on every word of the Bible, but nonetheless, the temptation is there. But the thing about compromise is you cannot do it and persevere at the same time. What did Jesus tell this church? He says, "You kept my command to persevere." Why? Well, he already told them. They kept his word and did not deny his name. You cannot compromise and persevere. The two go in opposite directions. We cannot remain faithful to the Lord and his word and his standard and faithful to the world and the culture and public opinion. We can't give in to the demands of the influencer and at the same time keep the commands of the Lord. Jesus said it best, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other, but you can't do both at once. And the church at Philadelphia had been faithful. They weren't very big, they weren't rich, they weren't powerful, but they kept his word. I think about this church, and I think about over the years, all the things that we have done to intentionally remain faithful. Things that we have done to tell the world who we serve. I think about all the Bible studies and the small groups and the classes and the bookstore and the radio and our website. I think about all the fellowship things and I think about the different groups that meet here and I think about the ministries and the discipleship groups because here's the thing, when we get to heaven and we stand before God and our life is accounted for, he's not going to say, well, how many people liked you? He's not going to say, how popular were you? How rich were you? How famous were you? How good looking were you? How many shoes did you own? Did you have the newest iPhone? Did you drive a Tesla? He's not going to ask any of those things. But you know what he's going to ask? How faithful were you? He's going to look at me and he's going to say, what did you do with that family I gave you? What did you do with those kids I gave you? What did you do with that wife that I trusted you with? He's going to look at all of us and he's going to say, what did you do with that small group that you led? What did you do with that person that showed up at your door needing help? What did you do with the ministry that you were in? What did you do to the church that I gave you? What did you do with the opportunity that I put in front of you? And my hope is that every one of us is going to hear, you didn't have much strength, none of us really does, but you kept my word, did not deny my name, you kept my command to persevere. Because it is my prayer that we would respond faithfully, as the church at Philadelphia did. And so they see the opportunity. They respond faithfully. And finally, Jesus praises them personally. Look in verse 8. He says, I know your works. He says again, see, I have set before you an open door. Verse 10, he says, you have kept my command. Verse 12, I will write on him my new name. In total, Jesus will refer to this church 14 times and refer to himself 18 times in these handful of verses. This is a personal guarantee from him to the church. And that's just the point. Jesus cares about you personally. Even in the middle of the chaos of life, he knows your works. He sees your struggle. He knows what you're going through to be faithful. He knows the pressure that you're under. He knows how the forces of the world want you to give in and just compromise and just renounce and the fact that you're facing problems that are bigger than you and that at work it's very hard and that you're going through something you could have never imagined and no planning could have gotten ready for and how even in the midst of all of that, he sees that you're staying faithful. that you're not giving in, that you're holding your own. And he says, I know how hard that's been. I see how faithful you've been. I see what you're up against. I know that you kept my word, even though it was hard and you weren't very strong and everyone was bigger than you. I know what it cost. He says, and I'm going to give you a new name. In chapter 2, it tells us it's a name that only he knows. It's a name that the world hasn't muddied up yet. It's a name that didn't go through all of that. It's a name that doesn't have all that baggage. It's a name that Jesus will give to you as a reward to say, you made it. You persevered. And so he says in verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, I pray that as we hear what your Spirit says to your church, that we likewise would be found faithful. I pray, Lord, that every one of us, as we come across these challenges in life, that we would react the way the church at Philadelphia did. We know it's not going to be easy. We know that we'll often be in the minority. We know, Lord, that your word will not become more popular as we go forward in time. We know that committing to it will become more difficult. But we also know what's at stake. And we know that you are with us. And we know that you look upon us. And that you know what it is that we're going through. And so, Lord, I pray for the person here today who's dealing with this, the one who's overcoming incredible things to be here. Lord, I pray that the relationships in their life would blossom. I pray for the one who's struggling with something in their past. I pray that your peace and your forgiveness would possess their heart. Lord, I pray for this time as we move into communion, remembering what it was that Jesus did as he faithfully went to a cross so that we can come to you relationally. We don't go through a priest. We don't go through a law. But Lord, we come to you in a relationship bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Lord, that's not lost on us today. And as we remember that, I pray that you would bless this time, bless these elements to our body as we're about to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen.